turn to Matthew's gospel this morning, we are reminded that we have four gospels that God has given us to help us have a fuller picture, really, of the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the value of that for us in our Christian walk. We talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being the synoptic gospels. And that word synoptic means same, or in our case, very similar. They follow a similar thing. John is very different. It's much more theological and has, of course, advantages for that. But these are very much the same in how they present the gospel of Jesus Christ from his birth, you know, through the resurrection and appearances out of that. Matthew particularly is one that we want to focus on. Well, before we do that, first, you know, Mark was written. It's probably the first gospel written. And it was written for that purpose of displaying the humanity of Jesus Christ along with his divinity. And we know he's the Son of God who's born into the world. We have that description. And Mark doesn't really give us a narrative of the birth of Jesus in any form or sense. Luke gives us the best of that. But Mark doesn't really do that because his emphasis is really on showing how Jesus really became man, how he is man and in his humanity, not to deny his deity at all. Luke, on the other hand, was written for a Gentile audience. It's addressed to Theophilus. It and also the sequel, the book of Acts, were two things, the gospel message, ministry of Jesus, but then also the early church that followed after that. And so it's written primarily for a Jewish audience, where Matthew was primarily written for a Jewish audience. Luke was for a Gentile audience, excuse me. Matthew is a Jewish audience. And all through Matthew, you're going to see quotations from the Old Testament, talking to the Jews, saying how the Old Testament promised this, and here's the fulfillment. Jesus is that fulfillment. And we're going to see that over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. And therefore, it's important to take note of how Matthew begins his gospel. He begins it with a genealogy. He begins it with telling us how Jesus came about, going all the way back to Abraham, and about those descendants of Abraham that led the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ, born, of course, of the Virgin Mary, in that family line of Joseph, his earthly father. He goes through this genealogy, and it's an interesting genealogy, and we're going to look at it in details in a few moments, but as we get ready to go to that, I want you to see when we get through the genealogy, through these first four chapters, really, before he gets to Christ, Matthew has four chapters that lead us up to this teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. Very important teaching. Keep that in mind as we do it. Let's read what it says first, and we'll go back and look at this introduction to it. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted and with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowd, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Isn't that a wonderful introduction? He taught them. We're not going to get into the teaching so much today on that, but how did we get there? We started off with this genealogy. We want to know who Jesus is in the eyes of God. What is this plan that God had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from even before creation to bring Jesus into the world? And how does God carry that out? And it starts with him calling a man by the name of Abraham unto himself. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a heathen man, worshiper of idols. And yet God called himself and said, I want you to go to a place that you've never seen before. I'll tell you when you get there. And he takes them to the Holy Land. Now, Abraham never actually owned that land. We know that came hundreds of years later after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then they go to Egypt for 400 years. And after that, they come out, and after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, finally they get into the promised land and they get that land. But it's all part of God's plan. But what we have laid out for us in Matthew is a genealogy that runs right down those family lines of that. And it's a very interesting genealogy because it's not like other genealogies of that day and time. Genealogies were important then. We don't care too much about them unless you get into studying your family history or something of that nature. But as a whole, as a culture, we don't really care that much about all these details. But in that day and time, it was very important because it was the way that you showed who you were. And you were the son of so-and-so, and that was very important. But this genealogy that we find in the scriptures is very different because it includes things that you would not want in your genealogy. I've told it before, but I think it bears witnessing. My dad got into all the genealogy back when I was in seminary and maybe in college, a little bit in seminary. We'd come home, he'd want to tell me everything about it, you know, and so you sit there for a couple of hours and you're listening to all these people and learning these things about it and that with it. And then he was really excited about it because he found that we were the Fitzgerald clan and this and that. And so Edwards Fitzgerald, that was the name. And so he told us that. About the next time I came home, I asked him about it. I don't want to talk about it. What's happened? What's wrong? And what, I don't want to talk about it. And he wouldn't tell me anything. Finally, I kept pushing and pushing. And he said, I found out something. And they were called the Black Barons. And I just quit looking at it. You know, you find skeletons when you start looking in the closets. You'll do that. And the genealogies, normally that day and time, you wouldn't find those. They would have them all purified, very much, you know, whitewashed to keep them clean. But not the Bible. And the skeletons in the Bible, and I'm saying this not to be derogatory, but the first thing you notice about it, there are five women in this genealogy. That is unheard of. But what more than that is that of the five women that are there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the only one who's really righteous, at least as such. Now, we realize our righteousness comes from Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, and in the sense, all of these become that. But you look at the women who are there. First one is Tamar. Now, you may not remember much about Tamar, but Tamar was the woman who committed incest with her father-in-law and had twin sons from that, and that's part of the family of Jesus Christ. And she was the one who instigated that incest, and yet she's in that family line of Jesus Christ. And then soon after that, you have Ruth, who was a Moabite, bitter enemies of the Israelites. They were cousins, yes, but bitter enemies. But you remember, Ruth comes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and then ends up marrying Boaz, and she's in that family line of Jesus. Then you have Rahab, who was that harlot from Jericho, and yet she helped the spies, and she, again, is in that line of Jesus. Bathsheba. And you say, what's wrong with Bathsheba? Well, first of all, she was a Horite, which means she was a descendant of Esau and that family line, that problem. But she's also one who committed adultery with David and that. So not one that you want to necessarily put on a pedestal, and yet God does. You know, God wants us to see the truth. And in Jesus' family line, his ancestors were sinners just like you and me. And they had to confess their sins. And they were made righteous as they put their trust in God to provide that Savior for them. The same way that we are saved, only way that we're saved, is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and looking unto him. But more than that, you follow right after the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And we have the birth, as it's described by John, about Jesus Christ. Very, very short. You know, Luke gives us all the details of the censuses taken and how Joseph and Mary had to come to Bethlehem. And then the shepherds come. We do have the wise men listed in Matthew. And that comes right at the kind of end of beginning of chapter 2. But before that, right at the end of chapter 1, you have 8 verses is all that you have for the birth of Jesus Christ. It was on this order, Jesus was born, basically, of Mary. And that, but the emphasis there is not so much on Jesus. At that point, if you look at it, the emphasis is not Jesus, it's Joseph, his father, who was a righteous man, who was not afraid to take her as his wife, and who listened to God and then took this baby and his mother, and they fled to Egypt so that they would avoid the slaughter that King Herod was going to bring upon the boys of that era, trying to get rid of this Holy One of God, this Son of God who had come into the world. Of course, we have as Joseph takes them to Egypt, then he brings them back out of Egypt after the death of Herod, and you have that picture that immediately points you back to the Exodus, where Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, and then how through Moses he led them out. That deliverance from the slavery in Egypt is a parallel to the deliverance from the slavery of sin that Jesus Christ brings to us. And so a very important imagery for us to see there as he brings his family out. Joseph brings his family out of Egypt. Then we talk about chapter 3 starts into, or gets ready to start into the ministry of Jesus, but it doesn't start with Jesus again. Now it starts with his cousin, a man by the name of John. We call him John the Baptist, or some people call him John the Baptizer, whatever your preference is, but John. He is the one that we look at and we see here. And you say, well, who is he? What is about him being Jesus' cousin? Well, Malachi had talked about this. And he said, Malachi said, but behold, and this is God speaking through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God had promised he's going to send back one like Elijah. Not Elijah himself, it's not reincarnation, but it's one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament. Luke pulls it together for us in chapter 1 of his gospel when he says, and John will go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's message, John's purpose was to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Now, actually, he had already come. He's in the world. He's just not known yet at this time as Jesus, but he is there with them. The message of John and the way John did that was he brought a message of repent. Get ready. You need to repent of your sins to be able to be in the presence of God. Sound familiar? I hope so. That's what we do every week as we come to worship. We talk about we need to repent our sins because if we are living in our sin and holding to our sins, we cannot have an audience with God. And so if we want to come and worship, we confess our sins so that we might be able to hear God as he speaks to us and worship him in an appropriate way. And so this is what was taking place here is that John brings this message of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read it, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John speaking. After me, though, comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to even carry or untie, as some translations say it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barns and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, John tells us more than just what his ministry is. His is repentance. He called on the people to repent. Remember, they were coming out to him from all over Judea, out to the Jordan area, Jordan River area, where he was baptizing. And he was saying to the various ones, you need to turn from this sin, that sin. You need to get ready because God is getting ready to do something very special in sending his Messiah to us. But he says that one who comes, that Messiah, he's going to come with a very special message too. Did you hear what that message is? He says his winnowing fork is in his hand and he's going to clear the threshing floor. Over in chapter 4, a little bit later, in chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew describes the ministry or the message of Jesus in these words. He says, From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, the message of John and the message of Jesus is almost identical. It's centered around repentance. John came saying, "Repent, because God's getting ready to do something, and very soon he's going to send his Messiah. He is coming." What Jesus came and said is said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or is here. It's in your midst. In the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God was there. He is that auto basilia, as we call him. He is the kingdom in person. He is there. Same message. You still need to repent. John said you need to repent to get ready for it. Jesus said you need to repent now to receive it. But the same message. And actually, as you go all through the Gospels, you'll find that that message of Jesus is repentance. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. But how are they saved? It's only through repentance. Only as we confess our sins, receive Jesus as that payment for our sins, that atoning sacrifice for our sins, do we have that salvation. Do we have that life from him? So repentance becomes extremely important for us. After this, we have Jesus. He goes and he's baptized by John. Then he goes into the wilderness, led there by the Spirit, spends 40 days there in preparation for that ministry that is going to take place. He comes back, and we find in verses 12 through 16 how he shifts his home base of operation out of Nazareth to Capernaum, a city there beside the sea, kind of the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he starts calling his disciples. And Matthew lists the fact that he calls Andrew and Peter, and he calls James and John. Those are only four that he gives right here. But he starts calling those first disciples. And then verse 23, which we read a few moments ago. "And Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction upon his people." What was his ministry? His message was repent. His ministry was one of teaching them what it means, not only to repent, but what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, and teaching and healing their diseases. Teaching and healing become the two arms of Jesus' ministry. And that ministry is one that Jesus is still doing today. It's one that has not ceased, really. He's still doing today, but he's doing it in a different fashion. We read here, it says he went all throughout Galilee and teaching these things. And a little bit later in the passage, it says that he had people who gathered and came because he had touched base in these places. He went to the Decapolis, and he had people who followed him from there. He was in Jerusalem on a couple of different occasions. From Judea, people were following him. They came from all these, even beyond the Jordan. From everywhere you can imagine, people were coming to Jesus, coming to hear him teach, to receive that that healing that may come, no matter what the disease might be. Evil spirits, a possession, or it could be paralytics, epileptics. All these different people were coming unto Jesus in order to receive, hear his message, and receive that healing power. Jesus makes in John's gospel, right toward the end of his gospel, he makes a very profound statement about how that ministry has continued and is continuing. In chapter 20 of John's gospel, he said, "And Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now he's getting ready to leave his disciples. He's telling them that. He says, "Peace rest upon you. Stay with you. As the Father has sent me, now I send you." The ministry of Jesus, a ministry that is a message of repentance, a message that is absolutely necessary if you're going to have salvation. People need a Savior. They need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is salvation under no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. He is the truth. He is the life. If you want life, it's only through Jesus. If you want to know truth, it's only through Jesus. If you want a way to the Father, it's not multiple ways. It's not all religions lead there in some way or another, just using different methods and all that. No, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's the message that Jesus proclaimed. That's the message that we proclaim. The church is now being given the privilege to take that message and to tell it to others. What is that message? Again, it is that message of the gospel. But we're going to see as we look in the next few weeks, and really probably for the next couple of months as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, how that message is particularly laid out and developed for us as a people living in the world today. Because it's really a message about a different kingdom. It's a message about, as Matthew said back in verse 23, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. That's the message he has, what it means to be a citizen within that kingdom of God. But one of the things that we find ourselves in, one of the dilemmas that we face, is that we are a part of that kingdom of God when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're living in a different kingdom. We're still living in the kingdom here on earth. And whether that kingdom is the United States or whether it's some other nation or kingdom, whatever it might be, we are living in one kingdom, but we're citizens of another kingdom. And that's not easy. Matter of fact, what we find is that when we start to look at that we find ourselves in a battle. We find ourselves into a war. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says to put on the full armor of God, because we're fighting a warfare that's not with a physical warfare as such, though sometimes it takes a physical and real physical means to take place in it. But it's a spiritual warfare. It's against Satan. It's against those spiritual forces beyond this world that are fighting and seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God. And we are a part of that kingdom, and we are called to be warriors. We're ambassadors, yes, we have a message to tell, but we're also warriors in that kingdom. Some of those imageries that we find all through the scripture. Well, The Sermon on the Mount is a message that really brings all that into light. It talks about how we are to live in a world that is very different from the world we live in. How we are to live a life that demonstrates very different characteristics than what we see in this life as well. John Stott, in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, draws this point out very clearly. I want to just read you a short little passage from him. It says, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though probably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. It portrays the repentance and the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom. That is, it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. The key text of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 6, 8, where Jesus says, 'Do not be like them.' He says, immediately that brings our minds to Leviticus 18:3, where God said, 'You must not do as they do,' getting them ready to go into the Holy Land. You can't live the way they live. There's got to be a difference. The character was to be completely distinct, or their character was to be completely distinct from the character of the world around them. There is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which the contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn out." We're going to see that all through this book, how it tells a different way we live and the way the world lives, and how that needs to be very distinct. Stott goes on and he says, "At all times, Jesus teaches his followers that his followers are to be different. Different from both the nominal church member and from the secular world. Different from both the religious, highly religious, and those that are irreligious. There is a Christian value system. A value system that talks of, or gives us ethical standards, religious devotion, attitudes concerning money, ambitions and lifestyle. It is a network of relationships that become part of this standard that is set before for us. And it is all of which total into us being different from the non-Christian in our world today. We're going to see that. So the Sermon on the Mount, as he started off saying, most people know about it. It's probably the most well-known part of Jesus' teaching, but they don't really know what it teaches. We think it's a lot of good little sayings, a lot of blessings. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are all these things, all these wonderful blessings. And then it talks about some of the things of not worrying and other things like that. Well, it is setting forth a contrast of lifestyle that we need to make sure we understand, because it is God's call. It is setting before us what it means or what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while you're still citizens of the kingdoms in this world. How that all works out. It's really a call for transformation of our lives. Now, that requires, first of all, there's a prerequisite, and that is that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a message for Christians. You know, one of the things that I often say when I'm looking at Psalm 23... Again, that's probably the most familiar passage of all the scriptures in that. And people know it and they love it. And Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what did that say? The Lord is my shepherd. If he's not your shepherd, then this psalm has no meaning. You might still like it. You might like the flow of it. You might like the things it says in it. But it has no meaning, because if he's not your shepherd, then none of the other things fit. Well, that could be said about the Sermon on the Mount as well. If we have not found that transformation of our life, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how we're going to live in the kingdom doesn't matter, because you're not in the kingdom. And you can take this and you can put into practice all these different type of things that it talks about in it and try to live that way, but it's not going to work, because this is only life for those in the kingdom. And there is a contrast. There is a conflict that's there. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book some years ago, and it is called Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. Very much apropos for what we're talking about here. It's how to live the kingdom life in a fallen world. And we're going to be looking at that, and the only way to do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Looking at God's power in His Spirit. You know, we can know about God being the creator. We can know about God being providentially in charge of all things, controlling, sustaining, doing all those things. We can know that Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called to his purpose. And as believers, we love that verse. And sometimes we don't like the way it might work, but it works together for us. Or we can go on over just six verses later from Romans 8:28, which I just quoted, into Romans 8:34, which tells us that who is to condemn us? And it said, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he is the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us every day. That promise that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is indeed at the right hand of God interceding for us. Those are wonderful things to know and to cherish, to know that the victory is God's. But what if we're not living it? What if we're not experiencing it? What if we don't value those things? We need to know what they are and learn to embrace them and value them. And my prayer as we begin this study is that we will all grow immensely in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the life that he enables us to live by the power of his Spirit living in us. He enables us to take this Christian life and to live it out and to love him and to serve him. Living in the kingdom of heaven while we're here. And we can look forward to that going to be with God in eternity, and we ought to. We are supposed to look forward to that. That's a wonderful day when we go to be with the Lord. But we have that experience, have that opportunity to live at least in a little way that life right now here on earth. May God teach us how to do that. I want to end with reading just a few things that also come from another book on the Sermon on the Mount by James Montgomery Boyce. When he talks about why we should study this, and he lists four things, and I'm just going to give them in outline ways. He said the Sermon on the Mount shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. If we're going to live by it, we have to be born again. Secondly, he says the Sermon on the Mount should be studied because, like all Scripture, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us the character of Christ that's supposed to be the character in us. Thirdly, he says that we need to study the Sermon on the Mount because it dictates the blessings that God promises. Those blessings, the Beatitudes, we'll start looking at those next week. Those blessings that come only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says that the Sermon on the Mount is important for us as Christians because it teaches us how to please God. Do you want to please God? Do you want to worship Him and honor Him? We should as believers. The Sermon on the Mount will teach us how to do that. This is where Jesus began. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, it said that he was going through Galilee and he went up to this hill up near Capernaum there, sat on the hill, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught. This is what he taught. This is where Jesus began. This is where we begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for his ministry in its entirety. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to study your word and how you have preserved it for us. And we thank you for this portion of your word, which we'll be looking at over the next few months, as we call the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, Father, that it indeed opens up to us how we are to live in this world, a life that is of another world. A life that is the life of the kingdom, the life of your followers. And Father, we pray that we will learn and learn to love you even more as we do so. I pray in Jesus' name.